Morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. We are going to take a break from our verse by verse for the next two Sundays, being the resurrection season. And before I ask you to stand at the reading of the word and give you the address of the verse, what I like about Psalm 62 is it's defiant. And anything that defies sin and sorrow and fear, I like it. Well, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41. We'll take verses 41 through 44. And once you've turned there, please stand and we'll read that section of Scripture. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you, and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Please be seated. This morning's message is entitled, "Those Tears of Christ," and our text is verses 41 and 42 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And I will reread that section of Scripture, and then we begin the exposition. "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" It was the Passover season, and this is the first, what we call, Palm Sunday, and it was bursting with excitement. There was nothing about this moment that was casual or boring or even common. And Jesus, he's entering, or he's approaching the city, and he's being treated as though he is a king, a hero, a star. Mark, he writes it this way. He says, "Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" They were shouting this multitude, probably mostly from Galilee, the northern section of Israel. Probably not too many of the Jerusalem Jews in this multitude shouting out, "Hosanna," which means save us now. And this, the momentum of it all, here's Jesus riding on a donkey, as the prophet Zechariah had many centuries earlier said he would do. And he's coming in as a king of peace, not of war. He would have selected a horse for that. And his feet are very likely, almost, if not, are scraping on the ground as he's riding in to the city. And as Jerusalem comes into view, his emotions well up in him. Humanly speaking, I think he was caught off guard this moment. I think as he either makes the turn or comes into the clearing where he can see the city, and if you're coming towards Jerusalem from the east, from the Mount of Olives, you can't miss the city. It just opens right up. And in those days, there were more trees there than there are these days. Now it's mostly structures, mortar and asphalt and things like that. But then as he hits this clearing and he sees the city, there it is. We might say it hit him. He didn't see it coming. The humanity of Christ. Of course, the deity of Christ is always in control, but he subjected himself to his humanity. And the story reads it. It reads that way. When he saw the city, he wept. This is his third lamentation over Jerusalem. On two other occasions, he had lamented the city, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her." He's the one that sent them. And this is the third lamentation for this city, for the people in the city. The most intense of the three lamentations that he had over this Jerusalem is this lamentation right here. If you were part of the multitude and you were close enough to see him weep over the city, you would have been moved by it. These were not casual tears, if there is any such thing. Centuries earlier, the prophet Jeremiah, he too lamented over the city, but it was in ruins. Christ is lamenting the city because it is about to be ruined. Within 35, 40 years from now, it's going to be leveled. Jeremiah, he looks at the city after Nebuchadnezzar's army had completely destroyed it, ruined it. He writes about it in the book called The Lamentation. In the third chapter, in the 51st verse, he says, "My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city." There's a sob in that prophet's voice that we have to have in our voice too. Well, not all the time. You cannot live that way, and we're not expected to live that way. In fact, of all the Hebrew holidays that God had given to the people, only one of them was a day of solemn reflection and sorrow, the Day of Atonement. But all the others were festive. In fact, the Feast of Trumpets was the most festive. It lasted all week. But the Greek word wept that is used here is klaio. Now, I mention that for a purpose. It means to wail. It is used by Matthew when he speaks of the mothers who wailed over the loss of their sons from 2 years old and below because of that madman Herod, the great murderer, when he sought to kill the boy Jesus and could not take any chances. And so he ordered the deaths of all the males 2 years and younger. And that is, again, the Greek word chosen to speak of their great lamentation. Now, in John's gospel, when Jesus talks about, when John writes about Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus, there we read Jesus wept. But it's a different Greek word. And for those of you who don't know, our New Testaments are written in the Greek language. And we refer to the Greek often to get a keener sense of just what is taking place. Well, in John's gospel, dokrouo is the word in the Greek, not the other Greek word, klaio. In John's gospel, that word for weep in the Greek and the English now means simply to cry silently, to weep. A bit of, he was crying, there's no question about that. There were tears, there was a high emotion at the gravesite of Lazarus. But Luke uses the strongest word available to him to speak about this moment in Israel when Jesus saw the city and he sobbed. These are great tears. The chest is heaving. It is an outpouring of emotions. The Lord's grief for lost souls was greater than his grief for a lost life. You catch that? Because he's always looking at eternity. Our God always sees forever. And we are supposed to do the same, but it's very difficult because we're prisoners to this life in some degree. We belong to this world still. We've not yet been into eternity. Looking at it from that perspective, it is understandable that we struggle with it, but struggle we do and we must. But again, the Lord's grief for a lost soul was more intense than the loss of a loved one who was saved, incidentally. It does not mean, when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, he was not weeping for Lazarus. He was weeping for those whose hearts were broken, who were in grief. He wept over them, the city of Jerusalem, this day, and they did not even know it. just those around him. But we know it. And we're supposed to do something with it. That's why we know it. That's why it is preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. Everything in Scripture comes with the Holy Spirit saying, what are you going to do with this? Where are you in this picture? What in this has to do with you and me? Tears. Tears are always noticed. In fact, you can be watching a movie, you know, one of those tear jerkers. And as you begin to sniffle, someone else in the room might say, are you crying? So that they don't burst out in tears. They sort of deflect it to you. And oftentimes, you'll say, no, I'm not. That's why I don't watch those kind of movies. I don't want to be busted. But tears are always noticed. Tears of pain or physical suffering, of grief, as with David, for Absalom, that rat fink Absalom. That was his son who sought to kill him and was killed in the process. And David wept for him, and he wept hard. There are tears of great joy, or tears that come with great reconciliation, as it was with Jacob. Twice, at least, with Jacob, we know when he saw his brother Esau after all those years, they fell upon each other and they wept. And then when Jacob was a very old man, and long lost Joseph was discovered to be alive, and again, after all those years, he sees his son, and the scriptures say he fell upon him and they wept. There are tears of remorse over transgression, over sin, as with Peter when he denied his Lord, when he lied about his relationship with Christ. Peter was devastated and he went out and he wept, and the Bible says, bitterly. But the most impressive of all are these tears of Jesus over the lost. And we got to be careful that we don't miss that. We have to understand that, again, eternity is a big deal with God, and it should be a big deal with us. And it is part of our duty and assignment to make it a big deal with the lost. But to do that, you've got to be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves, or we mess it up. When he saw the city, he wept over it. Because he saw people, he saw lives. He saw them rejecting the plan of God that should not have been rejected because it was so plain in their sight. He wept over them. That's what we might say if we were in the flesh. Them? You're weeping over those people? The lukewarm, the indifferent, the hostile, the cruel, the nasty, the wretched, the vile? In 4 days, you're going to lose your life because of the people in that city. Jesus said, love your enemies. What would new Christianity look like without that mandate? What if Jesus said, hate your enemies? I shudder to think of it. Because we are so used to knowing that it is right for him to say, love your enemies. It is a distinction that separates us from everyone else. It is one of many distinctions. What triggered the tears, again, were the people and their fate. The fate of those who rejected the only begotten Son of God. God the Son in the flesh. Not just the citizens in Jerusalem who lived there, but the visitors along with them. Not just the Jews, but all the people down through the ages, Jews and Gentiles alike. In this sense, he still weeps. There has been nothing lost as far as the intensity of his pain over the loss of souls. And this is why he sends his own people to die for the gospel. Because from his point of view, it is worth it on behalf of the lost. Not just Jews, but all the people through all the ages. Those tears of Christ proclaim the eternal value of the soul. of each and every soul. Now, there are those lives we look at and we scratch our heads and we say, how is Jesus going to deal with that? Well, that is for him. He will always do right. Without exception, God of the universe shall do the right thing. But I am responsible for those things that I can understand and those things that I can get my hands on. That is my responsibility before him. And such moments as this from Scripture, they shape me, they form me, they forge me, they contribute to who I am and who I am becoming. That is called sanctification. It is the development of the believer of Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has said and does. Those tears of Christ, again, proclaim the eternal value of the soul to God and hopefully to us. If Christ weeps over lost souls, and if Christ shed his blood for the redemption of a lost soul, then who can estimate the value of the soul? Who can put a price tag on the soul of man? Well, God can, and he has, and it's his blood. Those tears of Christ, they proclaim great realities of the gospel. They're not incidentals. They're essential things of our faith. The soul of man, that is who you are, who I am, who everybody is. The very person inside the machine, inside the tent. The thing that leaves the flesh and blood behind, that is the soul. It proclaims the infinite love of God. These tears of Christ, his crying over the city is saying, the soul of man, my love for them, for each and every one, even the Caiaphas and the Annas and all those who collected against him. It proclaims the condemning power of sin in those tears. Otherwise, why weep? If sin had no power over the soul, why bother? Why bleed? Why cry? Why even come here? But it does, and has power to damn, and has power to damn forever without probation, without release, eternally. It proclaims the cleansing power also of the love of God. And that's what we love so much about him, that he cleanses us, that he makes us white as snow. Come, let us reason, he invites, though your sins are red as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. We love him. But trying to get that into the heart, into the head of those whose souls are presently damned is a full-time task. It is too big for all of us, and yet God makes it possible nonetheless for all of us to be part of the process. That's why church is such a serious thing. If church can be made into a billboard for Satan, how many souls will vilify Christ because of it? But if the church can be a beacon, a light, a city set on a hill, magnificent and glorious, the souls get saved in proportion to that ministry. So again, this is why the body of Christ is so important. Listen, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what happens to a society when the good churches are removed. There are places around the world demonstrating this for us all the time. Those tears of Christ, they not only proclaim the power, but the sadness of rejecting God the Son. The broken heart of God over sinners. If God were in the flesh, if we could just for a moment think this way, if God were in the flesh, you know what he would say about sinners? Why bother? They're not up here. They're not in my neighborhood. Everything's good on my throne. But that is not the God whom we have. We have a God that says, we're going to play this out. We're going to work through this. And I will have those who love me. You know, you read that section of Scripture I'm going to come to it in a little bit, so I'm just going to wait and hope I don't forget the point. I won't. This city will kill him, as I mentioned, in 4 days. Okay, we know that. He knew that when he saw the city. It added to his breakdown, if we can put it that way. Again, you see him on this donkey. Everybody's cheering. He cuts that corner, and there it is. And boom, out come the tears. Heavy tears. As always, the disciples were confused. But they had such... He was so attractive to them. By this time, there was nothing he could do that would chase them away. Judas, of course, in another class, he's set aside. But the other 11 and the women and the other men that follows whose names have not been recorded, some of them have, not all of them, they were so in touch with him on a level unlike anything else. They weren't going anywhere. But it moved them, no question about it. Only Luke writes about this. Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel that he did careful research. And he spoke with eyewitnesses. And this eyewitness account, when he got to his research, that point about the approach to Jerusalem, that final Passion Week towards the cross, and he comes across these witnesses and says, "I was there. We were all there shouting, 'Hosanna!' It was wonderful. We thought he was going to conquer the city." And what does he do? He turns a corner and he weeps. He sobs. I personally have never cried so much in my life, not since the pamper days or the diaper days, until I became a Christian and in touch with Jesus Christ. And sometimes it just is the thought of his presence. We were singing a song a minute ago, and in his words, "There he is, there he goes." Just the thought of him, the reality of Christ, makes me emotional. It is critical that is the way it is with us. It is imperative. It is not enough to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." A liar can say that. But the born again, when they say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," behind that are emotions, there's a will, there's a brain. Every part of the person is at work. The will, the emotions, the intellect, all belong to that. "I love the Lord." Paul said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now that's critical. As I said, hold on to that. But again, listen to the words that force themselves through the sob, through the heaving of the tears. "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Do you know how it sounds when you are trying to speak and sob at the same time? These words did not flow eloquently from his lips as an orator would have them come from theirs. There was a lot more going on when he spoke these words, "If you had known." Yeah, here is why he wept. "If you had known, even you." Here he is, the unesteemed king whom the nation discarded. He's the owner of the universe. Nothing was created that is created without him, the Bible tells us. Rejected by men and women then and now. There are those that reject Christ today with glee, with a delight, as though they are superior in intellect and discernment over those who are foolish enough to follow Jesus. And they're smug. "Well, I don't believe in that." Well, what do you believe in? And after a careful examination, you'll find that whatever it is that's left over is not worth believing at all. I haven't said it in a while, but have you ever noticed the stupid things people will believe in once they reject the gospel? You just shake your head. You say, "I'm amazed your brain is still in your head." But hurling insults won't get us anywhere that Christ wants us to go. And so there are times when those kind of remarks help, because that's the language that some speak, the only language they speak. But overall, it is not what Christ is looking for us to say in the face of those who are indignant about this Jesus Christ, rejected by men and women then, now, Jew and Gentile alike. Isaiah wrote in the 53rd chapter, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." They thought that he deserved what he got because they refused to receive who he was. And this is why he sobbed with an energy we can only know a little bit about. He says, "Especially in this your day," in verse 43. So many things in this life do not have a next time. So many things are just a one-shot deal. Luke's gospel, and here's the verse I was wanting to get to make this secondary point, that is not an incidental point. It also is an essential point. Someone had asked Jesus, "Do many or few go into heaven?" And so he begins to respond to them with this short parable. He tells them to walk the straight and narrow path, and that there would be those that will come to him and say, "Did we not do this? And did we not do that? Did we eat with you and drink with you?" And his response in the parable, he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." You read that and you say, what about me? I eat with Christ. I drink with Christ at the table of Christ. I call upon his name. What about me protects me from being thrust out? And just this, I love him. You see, that was missing from what they said. Did we not do miracles? Did we not prophesy? Didn't we do all these good things? Yeah, but you never said that you loved me. See, he loved those people in Jerusalem, but there was only so much he could do. He would not put a sword to their throat and force confession from them. It had to be volitional. It had to be willful. It had to be something they want. That's what love is. You take the will out of love and you've got nothing. Sometimes emotions aren't found in love, believe it or not, and you find someone doing their duty in love. That's still love. In some ways, it's even higher, because it's not being pushed forth by their moods. They know what they're supposed to do. They know who they're supposed to do it to, and they know why. So they do it. We cannot buy yesterday back with tears or prayers or offerings or deeds or anything else. It's gone. But we can do something about what's coming. We have nothing to say about our first birth. We have everything to say about the second. There are many things which are taken from us without consent, even against our will. Our youth, our health, our friends, our place in life, some of our possessions, if not all. But the possessions of the soul, truth, honor, virtue, faith, these are never taken from us unless we give consent. And wherever we sow consent, the best in us dims instantly. The lights go dim. You know, you work better in the light than you do in the dark. You find things more easily in the light than you do in the dark. And so when we give up truth and honor and virtue and faith, when we become hypocrites in Christ's name, the light's dim. And Satan knows it. He looks for opportunity to exploit it, to make a fool of you, and if not you, the name of Christ, so others will not be attracted to him. And so When we abandon character and integrity, what remains? Sub-righteousness, that's what remains. Sub-righteousness. The things that make for your peace, especially you who have the scriptures all the way from Moses to Malachi, he says to them, especially you. The things that make for your peace, which would have been found in those words of those prophets. And for us, we have even more. We have 27 additional writings and a boatload of other appealing and powerful truths that belong to us. At the moment when he spoke these words, his own peace was shaken, but it was shaken on behalf of others. The peace of his humanity, his full deity, of course, is unshakable. But how few of us know what makes for our peace? How many people are searching for peace and never find it many? Some find it early in life and hopefully hold to it. But there will be those things that will attack peace. That is the role of Satan. He is committed to that. He's not going to change. As I'm standing here speaking the scriptures, do I have peace? Absolutely. Overall, I have peace. But do I have peace in everything? No, I don't. I have the same peace Joshua had. And remember, Joshua is the Jewish name. If you take the name Joshua, you translate it into Greek, it's Jesus. And I have the same peace, though, that great general of the Jews had so many centuries ago. And here it comes. God speaking to him, giving him his orders and his peace. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. God is saying, I haven't backed down from my promise. I used to take that verse as a young Christian. Woohoo! Every place that I set my foot, I'm going to conquer. Oh, did I get it wrong, and so did you. We all get this wrong. Because I don't know that we understand it in the early stages. Now, by now, many of you probably have figured it out. It is a contested possession. Joshua, what did he do when he stepped into that promised land? He had to fight his way to the sea, to the Mediterranean, to the north, to the south. He had to fight his way every step of the way. Every step your foot treads for Christ is met by a belligerent devil who makes no excuse or apology for attacking you. He, in turn, that belligerent devil, must be met by personal, sustained resistance built on the Word of God, which is summed up in this micro verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Those pillars, the Word of God, the testimony of the saints with the saints, communion, the realness of Christ, and prayer, dialogue with God. Dialogue with a God who will often appear to not be there. But faith knows he's there because faith has seen enough to satisfy that. Remember at the beginning we said that there were those with Christ that made up their mind that he was him. They weren't going anywhere. They had enough faith to go forward. Certainly, their heads were scrambled once he was crucified. But they worked it through. They were still with each other. And then he rose again. And the scripture says, and they were glad. And so, those who aren't going anywhere, no matter what, continue steadfastly. That means against resistance. Every place the sole of your foot treads upon, I have approved. But it's going to be contested. So fight for it. Joshua did not enter the promised land with knitting tools, a sword, a spear, a shield, battalions. And we have to do the same thing. So do I have peace? Yes, I have the same peace Joshua has. I know God has given to me the places that I step, but I also know that it's going to be contested, and I'm going to face it. I'll come back to that towards the end. We're almost not done. But now they are hidden from your eyes. So he's preaching. He's preaching to them. He knows they can't hear him, but he knows we will hear him. He knows those around him will hear him. He knows years later Luke will come along and record it on parchment. He will write it for us. They would not accept the grace and protection of Christ. And Jesus is saying, and now you cannot. Now it's too late. Not for every single one, but overall, the city for sure, it's too late. They had reached a tipping point. If you've ever watched a big piece of equipment like a crane tip over, you know it reaches a point where it's not coming back. It's the tipping point. There are times it can lean, but it's not tipping, but then it goes to a place, and that's it. And this is the case with Jerusalem, and this is often the case with individual souls. Thank God he has hidden that from us. We don't know where the other person's tipping point is. We are entrusted to keep them from tipping, to make sure their outriggers are out and they don't lift too much. And for those of you who don't know what outriggers are, well, you've missed it. No. If you lean and you feel yourself tipping, you put your hand out. That's an outrigger. And you steady yourself. And for those who don't know how to do it, well, that's where we come in. Anyway, he says that they hid themselves, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Who hid them? They did, with a shovel, no less. It was very deliberate. It was not by mistake. He had blazed through the promised lands. His miracles were legendary. His teachings were, you could not ignore them. They got him killed. That's how severe and how widespread his influence was on his enemies. They saw the miracles. They heard the astounding sermons. They were wowed for a little while. And then they put it out of their sight. They hid it. They buried the things that they saw. And like Jerusalem then, many now, they have no eyes for Christ. They hear his truth. They see his work. They bury it. Troops upon troops of blinded souls refuse to see the Prince of Peace for who he is and settle for something else. Most of the planet is still either refusing him out of ignorance or, well, it's a form of ignorance. They've been ill-informed. There's been a church, there's been a Christian that has come along their path and has misrepresented Christ. And how do you do that? How do you misrepresent Christ? You neglect what the Scripture says, and you either distort the Scripture or you add something to it that doesn't belong, something contrary to it, like greed, for example. God wants you rich is one of the lines that is hurled out there. God wants you rolling on the floor to show everybody how spiritual you are. Yeah, that'll lead them into the church. We don't find these things in the New Testament. In fact, we find the opposite. And yet, there are those who do these things, shamelessly so, and are perplexed why people are mocking them. And yet, you have a church that comes along, and there are many of them, and they want to preach systematically what Christ preached, the way he preached it as best we can. And yet we are still mocked as being out of our minds. Well, that's fine if they mock us. Just make sure they're wrong. These words, they work for so many things. They work in your workplace. If you are an employer, if you are an employee, if you are dating, if you are serving in a church, if you are in your family, this one or two words. Be blameless. Be blameless before God. A holy and awesome God. How simple is that? Well, it's not. Because I have a rebel inside of me that loves to go against whatever the Spirit wants to do. And it doesn't even, it's out of my control oftentimes. You know the story of the man chopping wood with the prophet watching, building the house of the prophets, and the axe flies off the handle. Isn't that a picture of us sometimes, our carnal nature, flying off the handle, out of control, dangerous, a missile? Well, they hid. They were hidden from them because they turned the other way. And metaphorically, each life is a city, a place of human sleeplessness, a human activity, a settlement that has been built upon the emotions, the mind, and the soul. And for the born again, the spirit too. Those who are not born again, the spirit is dead. But those of us who are twice born, the spirit is alive to God, to Christ. And so in that sense, we understand we are little cities. Christ looks at the city, he weeps when that city will not esteem him. In a city, there are high traffic areas and there are low traffic areas. There are upscale neighborhoods and there are low-scale neighborhoods. There are flights out of that city that soar to the heights of heaven, and there are shaftways that lead to hell. It's the metaphor is it is perfect, as metaphors go. People, us, human beings, we are cities. And there are these things about us as individuals as there are about brick and mortar places in this world. And our Savior King voluntarily came to earth to seek and to save that which is lost. Those are his words. I came here looking for someone. Not one singular in that sense, but I'm looking for the one who will not hide from me. And without the Son of God, we are spiritual dimwits in darkness. Man is. No matter what that man may think of himself, no matter what others may think of that man, without Christ, that person is a spiritual dimwit. Proverbs would call him a fool. Psalms would call him a fool. On the extreme side, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. On another side of that, a fool would say there are many gods, or I can make up my God. But God must be revealed because he's too big to make up. He will not have it that way. And when we come to him, we step into light. And so he says to those who love him, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's what he wanted from Jerusalem. Jerusalem can't be hidden either. That old city, that Temple Mount. But it is spiritually dark. It wasn't that day when he rode in on the donkey. And so to these cities, these souls of men, Jesus still makes his approach. To this very day, he is still approaching cities, but he's doing it through us. After his resurrection, he sent his disciples to cities of stone and brick for the people of flesh and blood. And this is made clear in the book of Acts and in the epistles, the letters. Philip was one of the first detached to a city. We read about it, Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Later, Paul would go to Lystra, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Athens, to Corinth, and to Rome, and many parts in between. Soon, Paul sent out many men. Paul dispatched Phoebe to Rome with a precious cargo. Paul's letter to the Romans. We have it to this day. It is a masterpiece of theology and doctrine. Where would we be without Romans? God causes all things to work together for the good. In him there's no condemnation for those who love Christ Jesus. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You have fellowship with God. Where would we be without Romans? And yet Phoebe, that sister in the Lord, she was the one that hauled that cargo to that city to reach those souls. So be they in cities, suburbs, or out in the country, all will stand before Jesus Christ. Every soul in every city, in every suburb, in every country ever born will stand before Jesus Christ one way or another. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Preach the word. Hebrews gives us the key in this contest against every patch of territory we set our foot on. Hebrews tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence, it is the proof of things not seen. That is so possible with God. That is so impossible with mere men, with men untouched by God. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He goes on to say, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By it all the saints were saints because of faith. Faith, it doesn't trust in power. If you have a faith that trusts in power, you're trusting down the wrong road. Our faith trusts in a person, in Jesus Christ, not some power. For that, go get yourself a lamp, a lantern or something, and rub it on the side if you're looking for power. We have a person, and that person is power, and a whole lot more. And we take this machete of spiritual resolve, and we confront ourselves. And slowly, methodically, we hack through our own unfaithfulness. Now, there are times that God imparts faith. But overall, he does not. I'm talking about saving faith. I'm talking about working faith. Because, well, he does indirectly in the sense he gives us what we need, but then we have to work it. So when the disciples came to Christ and said, increase our faith, he gives them a parable. He says, if you've got faith little, you've got power. But that faith comes from a relationship with him. But he doesn't say, well, this is how you get faith. He just tells them what faith is. He puts it back on them. And he does this to this day. And the proof of it is if you do not work for Christ by faith, you find yourself sinking. You find yourself drifting, distracted. And so maybe I should say it this way. Faith greatly involves your participation. You have to work hard for faith. Not salvation. I'm not talking about saving faith. I'm talking about serving faith. God does bless and give us strength to face things that we otherwise could not. We find ourselves trusting him like we otherwise could not. Yes, that belongs to him. But there are other facets that is totally on us. And what is that? Every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, I've given to you. Yeah, well, you better have faith. Because without it, you're not getting any of it. And that's what Joshua was told to do. Lean not on your own understanding. Take this word, Joshua, and put it in your heart. Memorize it. Apply it. Work out your salvation, Paul said in his Philippian letter. And so, against all the odds of life, we trust God. It's a simple solution when you look at it from the recipe end. It gets difficult when we see that it is our own flesh that interferes and thus the need for that machete. Now, some of what caused the tears in Christ or what caused the tears in Christ on that day should cause it in us too. And I'm finishing up now. I really thought I'd be done in 30 minutes. I really did. But it's really not my fault. It's your fault for listening. Well, let me finish this up. Jesus was not and is not indifferent about souls lost or saved to this very day. And that's the great lesson of this story. He is not indifferent about people, what's going to happen to them when they leave earth. He's very serious about it. And we should always be alarmed. We find ourselves being used to being around lost souls. We catch that. When we begin to take it for granted, well, of course, they're heathens, you know, no big deal. You're in a stadium, and you got to say to yourself, how many of these people are born again? And that should bring us some sobriety as to our mission in life. And you're going to face this mission, you're going to need faith. The faith that Joshua had, and the faith that God gives. So we may we not sink into indifference about our salvation or anybody else's. May we not close the shutters of our heart because we don't want to face it because it's cloudy and dark and stormy. These are the things that belong to our peace. Doing what the Master has told us to do. It is what they missed. Let's pray. Our Father, only in you is found safety. Only in you is found trust and mercy and goodness. Only is purity, holiness in you. And yet you invite us, sinners, those who don't have it, to come to you. You're here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Christ, then you have an invitation to come. We've been talking about his heart for lost souls, how it's not changed in all these centuries. If you would like to receive Christ as your Savior, if you would like to stop rejecting him, then open your heart right now and make this prayer. You say, Lord Jesus, I do come to you. I come to you and I ask you to forgive me, a sinner who has broken the laws of God and therefore deserves the judgment of God. But I ask for the mercy of God through you, because there's nowhere else, no one else died for me. I ask you to forgive me all my sin. And I ask you to take me as one of your own from this day forward, that I could say, you are my Lord and you are my Savior, because I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made that prayer this morning, may they have the courage to meet with one of the pastors in the conference room when we dismiss. In Jesus' name, amen.